our attention to Matthew chapter 20. And as you have questions and things as well, be sure you ask those. Follow up with the emails that go out to you, or if you have questions even before those go out, ask. If you've got ideas or ways to help, to keep children engaged, or, and some of those were even shared last week, we welcome all of that as we seek to do something a bit different and new, but I trust and hope beneficial for us as a church body as well. And so really committed to prayer is a big thing as well, because we don't want to just think this seems like a good idea and this seems practical. We're not about pragmatism. We want to be about how the Lord is leading and guiding. So really please encourage you to commit these to prayer. So we are in Matthew chapter 20, reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. These are the words of the living and true God. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you will search us by your Spirit and your word, know our hearts, try us and know our ways, and see if there be any grievous way in us, Lord God. And then lead us in the way of everlasting. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus here is going up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And you'll notice that there's a great crowd that's mentioned in verse 29. A great crowd that's traveling with Jesus as well. Jesus pulls the 12 aside initially to have a conversation with them. And he tells them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." I mentioned this when we were looking at and reading earlier Psalm 131, a psalm of ascents. Right? These were the psalms that would be sung as you were ascending to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher up. It was elevated. And that's really fitting because you figure in Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the temple is where the holy place is. And the holy place is where the holy of holies is. Right? The dwelling place of God on earth. His throne room, you might say. So it's only fitting that pilgrims would ascend to the throne. You don't travel down to a throne where a king is at. You ascend to that throne because a king is high. A king is exalted, and certainly the Lord our God is those very things. And so you would come and ascend toward the throne. And here, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Jesus, in fact, is going, in many ways, to ascend to a throne. But his throne looks much different than one covered in gold and pearls and in beauty. The throne that he is ascending up is a cross. It hardly seems to be a good welcome to one who is the King of the Jews. But then again, not much has changed in Jerusalem. You recall back in Matthew chapter 2, at the beginning of the gospel, Magi traveled from the east to see and to find the one who was born King of the Jews. And we're told that Herod and all of Jerusalem is troubled by this news. Troubled by the news that there has been one born King of the Jews. It seems baffling. Would they not, the religious leaders especially, be excited about this? Because Herod isn't even a Jew. Herod's an Idumean by birth. He's not even a Jew, but he's yet the King of the Jews. But there's no excitement. There's no desire to even follow the Magi to go to Bethlehem to find this one born King of the Jews. Sure, this next chapter in Matthew 21, we looked at it back in April because we were looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus. There's going to be a lot of stir. There's going to be a lot of excitement about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't the kind of king that the people had wanted. They wanted one to lord it over the Romans. They wanted one to exercise authority over the rulers, one to flex his own muscles and dominate their captors. They're the ones who've kind of held the Jews at bay. But Jesus comes to serve. And Jesus comes ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. After all, his name is Jesus. That should tip it off right there, because he will save his people from their sins. He goes up to Jerusalem. He's lifted up on a cross. But Jesus also says that 3 days later, he'll be raised up as the firstborn of the dead, as the conqueror of death. Well, in our opening verses, Jesus speaks to the 12 again for the third time directly about his suffering, death, and resurrection. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Jesus pulled the 12 aside and he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." There's that title. Jesus uses it of himself most often in the Gospels. The Son of Man brings our attention to Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man also brings to mind the Son of Adam, right? The Hebrew word for man and Adam is one and the same, Adam. And so it is the Son of Adam. He is the final Adam, the last Adam. And we heard that name referenced by Jesus back in Matthew chapter 19. We saw this last week. There, the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne in the regeneration, Jesus says. And twice he uses Son of Man in chapter 20. The first time is here about the Son of Man who's going to be suffering and dying and then being raised, but suffering and dying first at the hands of the Gentiles after he's condemned to death by the hands of the Jews. And then the Son of Man is spoken of as coming not to be served, but the Son of Man has come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's interesting, though, you think of suffering and death, and that seems to be where the disciples, the apostles, are oftentimes focused upon. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus speaks about him suffering. He must suffer. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And then he must die, and then he must be raised. Peter's like, "Far be it from you." It's like he heard parts one and parts two, but didn't hear Jesus talk about being raised up. And he says, "Far be it." And Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knows what is necessary, the divine necessity, you might say. And Jesus' ability and his foresight to what the Son of Man must do and accomplish and his suffering is in many ways a picture of his being the prophet. Right? He's able to see these things. He's been teaching the people the will of God. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and everyone who murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment." Right? Jesus is teaching the people the will of God, what a prophet is to do. He's also foretelling what is to come, what we find prophets oftentimes doing as well. Jesus is the prophet. But for the disciples, they're just caught on one thing. But Jesus knows what God has planned, and in fact, what God has planned before the foundation of the world. When you read in Peter and you read in Revelation, you start to recognize and to see that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus wasn't an afterthought in the plan of God. For Jesus is the Lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1 says, that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this book of life, and it refers to the Lamb's book of life as the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That book of life written before the foundation of the world, and it was of the Lamb that was slain. Jesus knew what was to come. He says here in Matthew 20 for a third time, he will be delivered, he will be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders. And he'll be condemned by them first. And you see that in Matthew chapter 26. Where he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of his disciples leave him except for one. And the only one who doesn't leave him is the one who's there betraying him, Judas Iscariot, who kisses Jesus. And Judas is there with this motley crew of men, torches and clubs and weapons to arrest Jesus. Many times the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus in the temple, but they didn't for fear of the people and a riot would break out. So they track Jesus down at night because Judas knows where Jesus would be. And they come and they arrest Jesus and they take him away. He's condemned to death by the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, in other words, the religious leaders of the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders. And he's condemned to death after Jesus responds to the high priest. The high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? He says in, you can see it in Matthew 26, verse 64, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At this, the high priest tears his clothes and they all agree, what does he deserve? He deserves death. And so then they hand him over to the Romans. Because the Jews could not carry out death sentences. And so Jesus is delivered over to the Gentiles. And Pilate, who is a coward, delivers Jesus up ultimately to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So many people didn't even survive the flogging that took place before crucifixion. Where one's back was exposed and a whip with metal pieces and glass and rocks was placed and their back was whipped. Again and again and again. Bloodied, intestines even falling out at times. Again, many didn't even survive the flogging. And though Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus, he hands him over. He's a coward. In Acts chapter 4, it's right in the middle of a prayer, Acts 4, 27 through 28. It's the middle of a prayer of these believers who are praying for boldness in the face of increasing opposition and hostility toward them, particularly the apostles at that time. Peter and John were just released from prison. But it's a prayer for boldness. And I think, wow, in the midst of hostility and growing opposition, it seems like this is something we could learn from the state that we find ourselves in as Christians living in America, something that our brothers and sisters around the world have been experiencing from the beginning of their believing in Jesus. But something that seems to be on the growth in our place as well. We ought to be praying for boldness in the face of the growing opposition we find around us too. And listen to what is in the middle of this prayer. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, who were gathered together against him, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Remember how we talked about what God had ordained from before the foundation of the world? Even though Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews are guilty, the peoples of Israel, of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ, none of it was a surprise. And in fact, it wasn't even like God just worked with what he could as things were coming together. It was what God had planned from before the foundation of the world. And in fact, Isaiah 53 says it so much as the will of Yahweh was to crush the servant of the Lord, which was Jesus Christ, and to crush him by means of a cross. The glory of the grace of God. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 1. That's what's on full display at the cross. The glory of the grace of our God. As the songwriter captured well, Horatius Bonner, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. For on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he there became a curse for us. Paul captures this in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That is what the believer receives here on to this day. The one who trusts in Jesus receives the seal of the Holy Spirit. God pours out his Spirit upon us, the Spirit of God, to follow, love, and serve our King. The Spirit that is our helper and our comforter and the one who guides us into all truth. The blessing of Abraham comes to us as Jesus becomes a curse for us on the cross. Just allow that to sink in for a moment. He became cursed so that you and I could be blessed in him. But there's no blessing outside of Christ. It is only in the beloved, in Christ, that that blessing is found. Jesus speaks about his sufferings and his death by crucifixion, but then he speaks about his resurrection. But the problem is, as we had said already and pointed out in previous times here in Matthew, the disciples are too preoccupied. And this time, they're too preoccupied with glorious thrones. Look at verses 20 and 21. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? Maybe not quite like that. What do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And it's nothing like mama going to bat for you, right? Your mama probably went to bat for you at some point along the way as well. I have a vivid memory, not in the case of trying to have a throne to the right and left hand, but I remember my mom, practice for football was over, going over, and we're out there on the field, and we had to leave for a trip as a family. And so we're waiting for practice, you know, to end, and I'm just staying with everybody else on the field. And all of a sudden, I see my mom marching out onto the football field. And I'm thinking, oh, this is not good. I think I'm like seventh or eighth grade at this point. Like, no, 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 no. And I have one of my friends on the team like, hey, Brian, isn't that your mom? Yeah, what's she doing? And all of a sudden, she just lets the coaches have it because practice is not out on time. So she went to bat for me, but I didn't particularly care for it at that moment. But all my teammates afterwards said, man, that was great. Can your mom come early next time and we get out of practice sooner? So in the end, I guess it worked out, but anyways, mamas go to bat for their kids. Well, this mom does as well. And she comes to Jesus rather respectfully, kneeling before him. But she also comes to Jesus, I would say, rather ignorantly. And not entirely her fault. Her sons, John and James, should have filled her in more that Jesus was a suffering Messiah. But they didn't really understand that. They didn't really grasp that. But keep in mind, it wasn't like Jesus was pulling this out of right field. You know, that language is sometimes used. Who here has ever played baseball or t-ball before? Or hopes to me, right? Okay, so some of you have, some of you haven't. So you think, why do people talk about right field like this sometimes? So the reason is this, okay? Right field is that place, especially like t-ball and Little League. That's where you put, you know, like the kid who likes to pick dandelions in the grass usually plays in right field because the ball never goes there. In the majors, they're skilled, so they can put the ball wherever they want, obviously, right? But in t-ball, the ball never goes to right field. And so that's where you put those other kids into right field. So now, if for the first time, you're realizing, hey, wait, I was put into right field. That's the reason, okay? I'm sorry. But anyways, you go there because it seems like it's way out there, like nothing ever goes there. So Jesus isn't pulling out of right field. This is your right, right? He isn't pulling out of right field this idea of a suffering servant. The law, the prophets, and the writings all speak, that is to say, the Old Testament all speaks about a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Perhaps the wife of Zebedee, that's James and John's dad, her husband, perhaps she had heard, maybe been told by her sons recently, what we read in Matthew 19 last week. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to have thrones. So mom's just saying, could they have the one on the right hand and the one on the left hand? Could they have the two most prominent spots next to you, Jesus? Thrones were promised to those who followed him, to the 12 specifically. But what was also promised, and what James and John didn't seem to understand, is that a cross was also promised. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said in Matthew 16, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Every Christian is going to bear a cross. Thankfully, most of us don't bear one literally, physically, hanging upon it in our death. But many of these apostles, in fact, actually did. It was said that Peter was crucified upside down. And he wasn't the only apostle who faced such a gruesome death. But we're to bear our cross and follow Jesus. That sign of suffering, that sign of shame. And so, who is there next to Jesus as he ascends to his royal throne in Jerusalem? Remember, they're going up to Jerusalem. He's ascending to his royal throne. Who's there next to Jesus? Who's at his right hand and who's at his left hand as he's there on the cross? Well, Matthew 27:38 tells us. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. There's two robbers crucified next to Jesus. And we'll come back to what Jesus says to them in a moment, 22 and 23. Look at 24. The 10 are listening to what's taking place here, and they are indignant at James and John. And do you think they're upset with James and John? Because, come on, guys, don't you understand? Jesus is going to suffer and die. Why are you talking about thrones right now? Now's not the time to talk about thrones. Right? No way. They're indignant, they're upset because James and John got to Jesus first. I want the right seat. I'll even take the left. I wanted to talk to Jesus first, right? That's what they wanted. Because remember, back in Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? They're too preoccupied, vying for who's the greatest? Am I the greatest? Perhaps Jesus will say, I am, maybe. Nope. But James and John got to them sooner. All of them choose and would choose glory without the cross. But then again, so would we. All of us would choose glory without cross. That's suffering. Our tendency is to turn away from that, to go away from what's going to make us suffer, right? And what's shameful too, into the eyes of everybody else. We're going to turn away from that. Many of us would do that, in fact. Jesus is the king. And he will be enthroned in the highest place and be bestowed the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. But remember that Jesus' path to glory was through the cross. His path to being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is through the cup that he must drink. The cup that he speaks on now in verse 22. Look back with me now. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What cup is he referring to? Well, the prophets speak of this, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Let me just take it from Isaiah 51, verse 17, where the prophet writes, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering, the cup of his wrath. You remember that Jesus was in Gethsemane. Right, we talked about that's where the disciples were, and that's where Judas came and betrayed Jesus, right? And he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane three times over, similar to this, Matthew 26, verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering and shame. Now, Jesus isn't asking and saying to James and John, are you able to take the cup of God's wrath and bear the sins of the world? He's not asking them that, of course. But are they able to drink the cup of suffering and shame? And they immediately reply, we are able. Again, replying, I think, rather ignorantly and rather quickly, not understanding all that's being asked of them here. It really makes it pretty clear that they don't understand what Jesus is asking because they're like, we're able. Perhaps they're thinking a cup of wine to be enjoyed at a banqueting feast or the coronation of Jesus as the king. Maybe that's what they're thinking is going to take place. But the cup Jesus will drink from first will be a cup of great suffering. We reflect upon that every time we partake of communion, right? Remembrance of what Christ has suffered for us and for our salvation. For Jesus bears the full weight of the penalty of all the sins of all who will ever believe in him. Think of the massive debt that that is as you would just reflect upon the debt that you added to it yourself, that I added to it myself. And then he bears it all for everyone who would ever believe in him. The disciples will face great suffering and shame. They just don't realize it yet. Jesus kind of gives them a hint here when they eventually maybe will remember, oh, that's what he meant. But how do you think a bunch of men who abandoned Jesus in the garden, when the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered, how do they become courageous enough to suffer for Jesus? How? How is that possible? Well, what happens after Jesus is resurrected and after he ascends to the Father's right hand? He pours out that Holy Spirit on them. A spirit, remember, not of fear, not of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. It is again the very same spirit that God has graciously given to all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus knows his disciples need to understand greatness and glory from the kingdom of heaven's perspective, because they only have greatness and glory from the perspective of the nations and the flawed nations around them, the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus says, verse 25, he calls them to him and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We've seen this play out on small scales at work and in the home. Someone who lords it over them, right? Fathers who lord it over their sons or their daughters, make it miserable and difficult. Or a boss who lords it over you, treats you poorly, gives you all the grunt work that others are supposed to share with you, right? We've seen it on large scales in nations and in the world, those who lord it over them, dictators who lord it over their subjects rather than their citizens, as your subjects. They're to do my bidding. Proverbs 29:2 reminds us, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Right, when people lord it over you, you groan. Think of Rehoboam. That was Solomon's son. Rehoboam listened and took the advice, not of the wiser older men in this case, but of his friends who grew up with him. And he speaks harshly to the people. And he says, you think my father's waist was thick? My pinky's thicker than that. He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Yeah, great job, Rehoboam. That's a great way to really bring the people together. Because what happens? Well, the one Davidic monarchy that was present when David ruled and when Solomon ruled is now a kingdom split into two. He lorded it over them. Just like the kings do that belong to the nations of this world. Jesus says, no, it'll be different among you. Things must be different among you. You see, in my kingdom, the way up is down. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. If you want to be first, you must be a slave. Serving others rather than being served is what the disciples of Jesus must strive to do, what my disciples must do, because that is exactly what I have done. Did James and John and the other disciples only want those places of honor, right and left hand, to be waited upon? To be served rather than to serve? But just consider for a moment, as the apostles themselves eventually did, the king left his throne in heaven and became a servant. And not just any servant, he became a suffering servant. And therefore, his followers must do likewise. Because a servant is not above his teacher. And that's true as it relates to suffering, and that's true as it relates to service in the church. In contrast to being delivered over to the religious leaders, and then to the political leaders, We heard that language used earlier by Jesus. He was delivered over, delivered over. He says here that he gives his life as a ransom for many. To ransom something is to release it. So we could ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus releasing many from? What are we in bondage to that we need released from? Well, Jesus says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Brothers and sisters, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against God in thought and word and deed by what we have done and by what we have failed to do and left undone. We have not loved God with our whole hearts, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are in bondage to sin. It is much like Wesley wrote in And Can It Be, the fourth verse. The first part of it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Think of Israel. They were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. We are enslaved in much the same way to our sin. And like Israel, who wanted to remain slaves when the work grew harder, and who oftentimes looked back to Egypt when things were going to get tough in the wilderness, far too often we see it, the reality that we love the darkness rather than the light. But Jesus has come to give his life to release us from sin and misery, to set us free. For freedom, Paul writes, Christ has set you free. Free from a legalistic pursuit of the Pharisees. There was no joy. There was no life. There's no righteousness pleasing to God in what the Pharisees had done, a legalistic pursuit. Christ has set us free from that. You don't do that. He has also set us free from immoral living. That's not the way to the Lord. We've been set free from that. We can serve the living God now. We are free in Jesus Christ to serve him, forgiven of our trespasses and sins. Free from a fear of death that has plagued so many, and even more so in these last few years. The Christian doesn't need to fear death. As Christ has been raised, brother and sister, so too will you be raised. When the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ shines in, into our hearts and into our lives, we confess our sins and are forgiven. As the rest of that fourth verse says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What was that ray? The light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The light of the gospel shines forth into our darkness. It says, I woke. The dungeon that we were once bound in flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so the question we could ask real briefly now is, who did Jesus die for? Well, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people. He didn't give his life as a ransom for all people. It doesn't say that. It says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Not all mankind is redeemed, but only those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. And the great thing about this is that that includes men from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And so our call as believers then is to go forth with that gospel, to proclaim the gospel to every creature under heaven, to all people everywhere, calling them to repent. And we can confidently know that God will save all those who are his. Not one of them will be lost. Having spoken on the importance of serving others, Jesus then does that very thing. Look at this final section here very briefly with me. Jesus is going out of Jericho. A crowd is following him. And there are two blind men who are crying out to David, Lord, to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And they repeat it. They're very persistent about it. Even though the crowd is shushing them. Stop talking. He doesn't have time for this. Right? They want Jesus to get up to Jerusalem. They want a coronation. They want Jesus to take his throne. They want Jesus to demonstrate his authority over the Romans. He doesn't have time to serve you blind men. Let Jesus go. Jesus has actually healed two blind men earlier in Matthew chapter 9. They cried out similarly, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And they were persistent because when Jesus enters the house, they enter the house as well. Jesus is a merciful priest in the service of God, healing men of their infirmities. And he heals these men of their blindness. It's interesting, though, that Jesus asked them, as you see it there in verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, isn't it obvious? Blind men come up to Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. What do you want me to do for you? And then for the third time, they say, Lord. I don't think that's by mistake, right? Again, they say, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And so, verse 34, Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. As the priest, Jesus the priest, he lays his hands on them, moved with compassion because of their plight, their suffering. And instantly these two men see and they start following Jesus. He opens the eyes of the blind, both physically and spiritually, who've been left walking in the darkness. Jesus not only heals the infirmities of others as a priest, Jesus lays down his own life as the great high priest, giving his life as a ransom for many. And so I ask you, who are the blind men at the end of Matthew chapter 20? It isn't the two men who just got their sight back, so you might say, well, nobody, everybody sees now. But that's not the case, is it? The crowds are rebuking these men, seeking to get Jesus into Jerusalem quickly, so to speak. But Jesus isn't a king like those of the Gentiles who look to be served and not to serve. Jesus heals these two blind men precisely because he's that kind of Messiah. Matthew 11 tells us, Jesus answered, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's the kind of Messiah Jesus is, the one who serves. The crowd would refuse this messianic work for these two blind men, deeming what he has to do is far more important, not to waste his time on you. The crowd is blind to the Messiah that they say they so desperately need. But they're not the only blind ones here, are they? James, John, and even the other apostles, disciples, are still blind to that true path to glory. And many of us sometimes can be blinded to that path as well. They focus on glory, but Jesus speaks about suffering and death, and then comes resurrection. After darkness, then comes light. There can't be resurrection if there's not death. So death first precedes resurrection. They focus on status. Jesus talks to them about service. Not coming to be served, but to serve. The kingdom of heaven, again, flips everything in the kingdom of darkness on its head. And honestly, we might wonder, if we didn't have the testimony of the New Testament and of centuries of men and women who sat under the apostolic teaching, we might wonder, are these apostles ever going to get it? Will they ever get it? But they did. Through the grace of God, they did. As we conclude now, three sections here in Matthew 20, this final section that we looked at. And in the middle of these sections this morning, Jesus talks about the disciples suffering for the kingdom, that cup that they will also be drinking of, and about service in the kingdom, suffering and service in the kingdom of heaven. This contrasts the worldly perspective where suffering is a sign of weakness, which should be avoided. And if you're serving and you should be in a kingly position, it's because you actually don't have really any authority at all. You lack authority. But that's not the case in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this middle section is really bookended by two things. First, by the suffering of Jesus, spoken of by Jesus. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And what follows is Jesus serving, not being served. Jesus is never a do what I say and not as I do. He could, if he wanted, he's king. He could tell us, this is what you must do, and we must obey. Period, end of discussion. But Jesus isn't that kind of king. Jesus came and suffered. Jesus gave his life a ransom. Jesus served and was faithful even unto death. Jesus died to save us from our sins. And so the question for this morning, for all of us, children, adults, every one of us, is have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins to God? You know, your sins of disobedience to parents, of getting angry, of backbiting, of grumbling. And all of us adults know that it's not just children who do those things. Have you confessed your sins to God and asked for forgiveness? Jesus was delivered over to be crucified so you and I could be delivered from our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray this day that men, women, and children would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for all who have done this. So many of us here this morning, God. Oh, Lord, may we be amazed again by the gospel that Jesus willingly laid down his life that we might be forgiven of our sins. It is not our works. It's nothing that we have done. It is Christ who has done it. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who now lives and reigns with you, one God, now and forever. Amen.